All right, if you would, open your Bibles to John 13. Text, I'm sure, many, if not all of us, are quite familiar with. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and read it, so why don't we go ahead and stand for a reading of God's Word. Very blessed portion of Scripture. And I'll start, we're going to focus on verse, basically verse 34, but just for the sake of context, we'll read verses 31 to 35. When he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." By the way, this takes place during the Last Supper, or what we call the institution of the First Lord's Supper. So when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I had said, as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to please give light to your word and open our eyes to see wonderful things in this passage. Incline our hearts to those truths. Give us hearts that fear your name alone. Satisfy our souls with your steadfast love and lead us in a life of love for you and for people. And we trust you'll do this because you said, if we ask, we will receive. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So Jesus says something quite, I don't think we recognize how shocking this verse is, how surprising it is. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." Now, have you ever asked yourself, what is it that makes this commandment new? Because what about Deuteronomy 6:5? It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Okay, so there's a command to love God. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So there's a command of love. It doesn't sound all that new. This is centuries old here, right? And not only that, but Jesus himself says, when he gives the two, someone asks him what is the greatest commandment, and he gives two. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. So he says, all of the Old Testament, all the laws in the Old Testament, all the prophecies, everything in there hangs on these two commands, to love God and love your neighbor. Okay, so what that means is that the eternal moral law of God, the law of God, is summed up in the word love, the command to love. In fact, not only that, it's more than that. The heart of God's law is love. Okay, that is eternal. This is what reflects his character. That's the beautiful thing about the law, is it reflects his character. And his character is summed up in that word, love. Okay, so in many ways, there is nothing new about this, is there? This is an eternal command, an eternal law. So what is new about it? Well, that's what we want to look at today. There's actually a lot of application for us in answering that question. Now, I want to go ahead and tell you, when it comes to your points, I won't say stealing, because I'm crediting the person, but I'm very indebted to this book by a brother named Charles Layer. It's called The Law of Christ. And if you want help on understanding how the New Covenant relates to the Old Covenant, or what laws we're commanded to obey as Christians, a lot of those issues, those are hotly debated issues, and many times a lot of unbelievers will mock the faith because of this question. Why are you not trimming, the edges of your beard, and why are you eating pork and all that stuff? This book is very, very helpful. Bible. It's very clear. It's very pastoral. You can do no better than this book. So I'm very indebted to us. A lot of what I'm saying will actually be quite impactful. Don't worry, I'm not preaching a sermon on that book. My point is that my 3 points actually come from his wording here. And I want to give credit because I couldn't find any better wording. So, but anyway, all that is to say is, what is it that makes this commandment new? Well, let's get right to it. So first, the commandment accompanies a new covenant. So if you're following in your notes, the answer is covenant, new covenant. That's a word we often use. I'm sure from this pulpit you have heard the definition of a covenant, but it is a good to be refreshed. Dr. Stephen Wellham from Southern Seminary, he says that if you read Scripture, covenants form the backbone of Scripture. Okay, so the storyline of all Scripture can really be traced through the covenants. There are several biblical covenants. Now, what is that, though? Mark Jones, he says this. He says, at its most basic level, a covenant is an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. So you can think of a marriage, right? It's a human covenant, right? And that's an oath-bound relationship between two parties, okay? And there are promises in that covenant. There are stipulations. There's consequences for obedience and disobedience. Now, what about divine covenants, though? What's a divine covenant? Well, basically, it's very similar, but God sovereignly establishes it. This is the words of Mark Jones again. God sovereignly establishes a relationship with his creatures. A divine covenant is fundamentally one in which God binds himself by his own oath to keep his promises. So that's very key. Okay, so a covenant involves promises, it involves stipulations and obedience and disobedience. And again, God binds himself by his own oath to keep his promises, and it's sovereignly ordained by God. I heard some say, well-meaning people say, you know, America has a covenant with God or a covenant nation with God. That's not true, because God did not sovereignly ordain a covenant with America. He did it with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Of course, he does it with us in the New Covenant. So it's sovereignly ordained, and it involves promises to do us good. All right, now, there are several covenants in the Bible that God makes with his people, and each of these covenants involve various promises and blessings and curses, etc. So you can look at in creation, there's a covenant, and there's a Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and finally here we have the new covenant. And so this new command is accompanied by a new covenant. And in many ways, the New Testament actually sums up the time before Christ as the Old Covenant era, which is the era of circumcision and the temple and the priesthood and the land and the sacrifices and the law and the promises. All right, now, what am I getting at? Well, here's the thing. Luke's account of the Last Supper, so what that's the context here, is the Last Supper that Jesus has with his disciples. In Luke's account of this, it says, he took bread, he had given thanks, he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's actually the only time that Jesus himself uses the words new covenant is there in that text. Now, let me get a caveat here. The Bible does not provide an exact moment in history when the new covenant began and the old covenant died. The New Testament treats it very transitionally. So you can actually say the new covenant was inaugurated when Christ had Christ's incarnation. And then it continues to unfold in his life and his death and his resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. You can even say that the final death knell to the old covenant was when the elements of the old covenant, the temple of the city of Jerusalem, were destroyed in 70 AD. So that's what you could say the old covenant had its final complete doom, was that period in history. So again, there's we don't have this exact moment where the Bible says, okay, this is when the new covenant exactly at this point begins. It kind of transitionally appears. And similarly, we don't have an exact moment when the old covenant began in the Old Testament. However, in our Old Testament reading this morning, we get a glimpse of the inauguration of the old covenant. And so there you have it. I want you to picture the scene. In that text, in Exodus 24, you have God's people. They are redeemed and they're delivered from Egypt through the mediator. Who's the mediator of the old covenant people of God? Moses, right? And they are gathered together. There is a covenant meal eaten there in Exodus 24. Blood is sprinkled on the people. And Moses is not only the mediator, he is God's appointed lawgiver. And he reads the book of the covenant, and there's a whole bunch of commands and stipulations. And they say, we will obey these commands. And of course, that list of commands, we don't know how many it is in that context, but we know that that list of commands expands to 613, right? So the old covenant is just more than this. There's a whole bunch of rules and regulations in that legal code. Now, what do we have here in John 13? Well, we have a very similar picture. We have the people of God redeemed, delivered from sin and death through the mediator Jesus Christ. Now, I know Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet, but obviously that is being pictured here. They're gathered together. The new covenant meal is given. Jesus mentions the shedding of his blood that's about to occur and is going to sprinkle them spiritually for the forgiveness of their sins. And then we have not only Jesus Christ the mediator, but Jesus Christ the lawgiver. And what happened when we read that just now? Well, don't we see Jesus take this big book and open this book and just read off a whole bunch of rules and regulations? Is that what happened in that text? No. Instead, Jesus says, one new command I give you. And that is to love one another as I have loved you. Now, why is that significant? Why belabor all that and not just belabor? Well, this is one of the characteristics that makes the new covenant new. See, there's a lot of things that make the new covenant new, right? It's a one-time sacrifice. It's not the blood of bulls and goats being shed over and over. It's a one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That sacrifice not only enables God to pass over your sins, but it actually removes your sins. In the new covenant, we have the Holy Spirit given to us. In the new covenant, we are, as I was praying this morning, we are brought near to God. We're reconciled to God. All these things that the old covenant could not give, the new covenant has brought to pass. Well, here is another element that makes the new covenant new. It's this one new command to love one another, as opposed to the strict legal code of 613 commands. And what this teaches us is that that the new covenant gives us basically one principle, one guidepost, and that is to love. This is showing us what is central in God's mind when it comes to our obedience. This is the big thing to God. Okay? You want to know what the big things to God are in your Christian life? Love. It's that simple. It really is that simple. That you love God and that you love His people. Love one another. Now let me give you some other scriptures that testify to the centrality of love in the Christian life. This one command. You're going to see everywhere in the New Testament that really is the center command, the big thing to God. Of course, we read it earlier, right, in Matthew 22 through 36 through 40, where Jesus says, love God, love people. On those two commandments hang the law and the prophets. So that means that all of God's commands are summed up in, and at the heart, they are love. Now, that means even the weird laws, what we would call weird, those weird laws of Leviticus. I think about those purification laws when someone had a skin disease, right? Okay, those laws that we find so strange, at the heart, they are a law of love. Love to God and other people. Now, how so? Well, the Bible doesn't explain that all the time, but I think we can make some pretty good guesses. So think about it. It says that, you know, if anyone had a skin disease, they were considered unclean and could not dwell with God's people until they endured a purification ritual by a priest. Now, how do we see love there? Well, because one thing is, when someone was declared unclean, when they had a skin disease, they had to get out, right? They had to be separated and be away for a time, away from God's people. Well, what did that do? That protected his people, right, from getting the skin disease. Okay, that's one thing, obviously. We also saw that this taught them a principle for love for God, because love for God involves purity and separation from the world, right? Just think of all the laws about property and possessions. Are those not laws of love? Because God wants to protect your property and your possessions, because he loves you and he cares about your stuff. Think about Matthew 7:12. Okay, this is the golden rule, right? What is the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Many times we quote that without quoting the rest of the verse. You know what the rest of the verse says? For this is the law and the prophets. Okay? So Jesus makes a very radical statement there. All of the Old Testament is summed up in this. Do unto people as you would have them do unto you. Now that's love, right? That's what love looks like. Romans 13:8-10 says, love fulfills the law. So anytime you love God or love people, you are fulfilling the law. Not just his 10 commandments, all of it. All of the law, you're fulfilling it in loving people and loving God. 1 Corinthians 13, which we read this morning in our call to worship, it teaches us that without love, all doctrinal knowledge, all speaking gifts, all miraculous gifts, the greatest acts of faith and radical acts of sacrifices, all of those things are vain and offensive if they don't have love with them. Love is the essential component. In fact, all the gifts are nothing. Every gift is nothing. In fact, they can be an annoyance if you don't have love. And so then it tells us what love is. That all the virtues, whether it be patience or kindness or contentment or humility or courtesy, selflessness, gentleness, forgiveness, all of those are expressions of what? Love, right? Galatians 5:6. Okay, that's the famous book where, you know, Paul says, you know, circumcision is nothing, right? You know, we're not under that old covenant anymore, so circumcision is done away with. Well, it's interesting. Some people, when they get free from legalism, they, like someone that might be free from that kind of legalism, you know, free from circumcision, they might think that, okay, well, God says, okay, don't be circumcised. That's not what he says. He says this. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. None of them count for anything. Whether you get circumcised or not, none of it counts for anything. None of it makes you special. What does count, what is really important to God, is faith working through, you guessed it, love. Think about the gray areas in the Christian life. How do we navigate the gray areas? Areas of the Christian life where there's not a direct command on whether to do or not to do. You know what Paul's answer to that is? Love one another. He says don't pass judgment on one another, and don't put a stumbling block in front of another. You need to love your brother for whom Christ died. You don't want to do anything that causes him any spiritual harm, whether you're tempting him to judge you or tempting him to stumble. Love is the answer to the issue of gray areas. When it comes to our relationships with one another in the body, how are you to spend your time as a member of Farmdale Baptist Church when you're not here gathered with the saints? Well, Hebrews 10:24 says, spend your energy and your time and your thoughts considering how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. All the Sermon on the Mount commands about blessing those who persecute you, doing good to your enemies, don't commit adultery or murder in your heart. All of those are fulfilled in the word love, right? Listen to this. This is a shocking one. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. So when we do evangelism, maybe we ought to say, do you love the Lord? You know, that puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? You know, a lot of people might say, well, you know, I kind of, maybe, I go to church sometimes, and, you know, I like to read the Bible every once in a while, but do I really love him? Well, if you don't love him, you're going to hell. It's that important. James 1:12 and 2:5 says that God has promised the crown of life and his kingdom to those who love him. Paul's prayer for the Philippian church is that their love would abound more and more. You know, that's one of the things I pray for us a lot, that our love would increase more and more. And then finally, listen to how central love is in 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Now, some of these verses I'm sure you've heard 1,000 times, but as I often say, listen to these as if they're the first time you've heard them in your life. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So one of the things that teaches, of course, is that the primary mark of the Christian is love. And the primary mark of the non-Christian is those who do not love. It's all over 1 John. But notice there, it says God is love. Have you ever thought about how radical that is? So, the Bible says that God is just. But does the Bible ever say that God is justice? Nope. But it says God is love. So, his very character, his attributes are summed up in that, in love. And then we are called to manifest that. And so, when we get a hold of this, one of the reasons why I think this is so important is because, you know, there's a lot of struggle, a lot of difficulty to navigate this issue of legalism and licentiousness. Licentiousness is a fancy word for basically, you know, I'm forgiven of my sins, so I'm just going to sin until the cows come home. That's what we call licentiousness. So some people are easily get caught up in legalism, and some easily get caught up in licentiousness. Well, this issue of love really helps that, okay? Because think about it. When you realize that basically all you're commanded to do as a Christian is love God and love people, isn't that so liberating? Like, that's all I gotta do is just love people. Wow, that's amazing. But also, so that keeps you from legalism. Like, every situation, I'm just called to do good to the person. Okay? And that's going to look different in different situations, isn't it? However, this also keeps us from licentiousness and laziness, doesn't it? Because think of the heavy responsibility that is. Like, your goal, the command of Jesus for you is to, in whatever it is you do, you are to do good to the person in front of you. That is very difficult, isn't it? One of the speakers of the ACDC conference said, loving your neighbor is very difficult. It's a very difficult command. Loving your neighbor as yourself is impossible. Right? And we're going to see even more here in a moment. Well, in fact, I'll ask this question. If loving your neighbor is difficult, amen. Loving your neighbor as yourself is impossible, which that's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what do we make of this fact? Love as Jesus loved. That's beyond impossible, isn't it? And that brings us to the next point. So we have a new covenant and we have a new example. A new example of love. This is one of the things that makes the new commandment new. Is that we have a new example, a new demonstration of love. So we've already established that the command to love God and love neighbor is not new in the sense of the appearance of it. It's not the first time we've heard the command to love. But notice, Jesus' new commandment, it's, again, I've kind of already said this, but he doesn't say, a new commandment I give you, love. And he doesn't say, a new commandment I give you, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Nope, it's a new commandment I give you, love as I have loved you. Now, up to that point in history, yes, God's love had been revealed, certainly. I mean, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, that was an act of love, amen? However, it had not been revealed like it had in Christ. In Christ, you have the highest, most glorious revelation of God's love you will ever see. Romans 5:8, right? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. Well, here's the thing. In the same way, up to that point, God's law of love had been revealed, right? I mean, God gave his law. One of his laws is love your neighbors yourself and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But in Christ, we have the highest and most glorious revelation of that command. Because you've never seen love like Christ, right? Ever. No one had ever seen that. Okay? And now Jesus comes on the scene and says, the way I have loved you in my death, in my sufferings for you, in my incarnation, you're to love like that. Okay? No one had ever had a revelation of that kind, of that command before. Not in that way. Now, one of the reasons this is important is there's a lot of talk in theological circles about law and what is the eternal moral law of God. Because again, we have a whole lot of laws, and especially in the Old Testament, that are temporary, right? They are intentionally temporary. And then you have other laws that reflect the character of God, and you say, okay, that seems like that's an eternal moral law. And what is it? I mean, what is the eternal moral law of God? Well, many people will give the answer of the Ten Commandments. And many men, good men, who I have benefited from, and I really sincerely appreciate, they would say that the Ten Commandments are the highest expression of God's law. And I wonder, have they read this verse? Because this is the highest expression of God's law, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because we are to love as he has loved. That the Ten Commandments have nothing on Christ and what he did for us in loving us. He's our model and example, not the Ten Commandments. And here's the thing, you got to be careful with the law, whatever the law is. And here's what I mean. Romans 7, one of the things that Paul teaches in Romans 7 is that law has no power not only to justify you, it doesn't have any power to sanctify you either. It doesn't have any power to make you good. Okay, and if you just gaze at law and you really try hard to keep those Ten Commandments, it's not going to give you any power. It'll bring more bondage. The answer is look to Jesus Christ. Every time you need him, not only for your justification, you need him for your sanctification. That's why it says, abide in me. And this is everywhere in the New Testament. So this idea of Christ being our model of love is everywhere in the New Testament. So again, let's look at some scriptures. So Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now, it doesn't stop there, though. It says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. See? So, love as Christ has loved you. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, think of it like this. Think about the Ten Commandments again compared to this. What's a higher law? Thou shalt not commit adultery? Or husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? Anybody cannot commit adultery. Do you know that? A pagan cannot commit adultery. That's possible. You don't need the Holy Spirit's power for that. But you certainly need the Holy Spirit's power to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And to love anybody's Christ for the church. What's a higher standard, brothers and sisters? Giving 10%? Or pursue generosity because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So the command for generosity is not 10%. It's Christ. in his incarnation. Several places in 1 John, we have the command to love one another and love the Lord. It's all grounded in his love for us in Christ. Now, here's something even more amazing, though. So again, Jesus points to himself as the standard for how we are to love. Now, that sounds a bit intimidating, because again, no one has met that standard ever. No one's even gotten close. Beyond imagination is the ability to fulfill this command. However, interestingly, I think we have something hopeful here. This command to love as Christ has loved, I think there is hope, and here's what I mean. So if you read Old Testament, like Psalm 115, Psalm 115 says that idols cannot speak or hear or feel. They are lifeless. And those who make them and worship them become like them. So there's a principle there that whatever you worship and whatever you behold with your eyes, when you look in the scriptures, sometimes you see that word behold something. And it's indicating the idea of worship and adoration. Whatever you behold, you become like whatever you behold. You become like what you worship. Okay? Now, parallel that with 2 Corinthians 3:18. It teaches us that as we behold Christ, as we worship and adore Christ, who is the image of God, it says we are transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. So if you behold idols, you'll become like them. If you behold Jesus Christ, you will become like him. So if you want to become a more loving person and become more like Christ, then look at Christ. Look at his love demonstrated in his healings. Let me ask you, what kind of people did Jesus heal? Did he heal people that had healthy bodies? Well, no, he healed messed up people, right? That's why they needed healing. He healed messed up people like you and messed up people like me. And guess what? If you behold Christ's love for messed up people like them and like you and me, guess what? You're going to want to love messed up people. Look at his love demonstrated to the paralytic. This really struck me in my scripture reading one day. So there's this paralytic. Now Jesus does heal this man, but before he even heals him, guess what he says? He looks at him and he says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." That's before he healed him. That's before he even said he was going to heal him. So consider how, even though your circumstances may be difficult, you can take heart because your sins are forgiven. And as you dwell on this, guess what? You're going to love him more, and that will enable you, and that will give you a desire and a hunger and thirst to encourage others with that same truth. See, you behold the love of Christ, and it makes you want to love others. You're not doing it just out of this obedience, this bare-bones obedience to a list of rules. You desire to. Think of the convicting power of Christ's love. You know, usually we think, well, we need law because that's what convicts. Now, that's true. But sometimes it doesn't convict, does it? If you're a parent, you certainly know this. Rules don't always convict your children's hearts, do they? Many times they don't. In fact, many times they'll have the opposite effect. And Romans 7 actually talks about that. Now, think about the disciples. In Luke 5, they've been fishing all night. They're wore out. They're tired. Jesus comes along. This is the first time, maybe the first time they've met him. And he just says, "Why don't you throw your net out to the other side of the boat?" And Peter, again, who's very tired, he gets a little bit mouthy, doesn't he? And he basically says, "All right, we've been doing this all night. But, you know, whatever you say, I guess we'll do it." Now, every time I read that, I'm just expecting Jesus just to
give him a good talk to,
right?
Give him a good rebuke.
That's not what Jesus does. Jesus blesses him and fills that net full of fish, and it's like a mountain of fish. How does Peter respond when he sees that mouth of fish? He says, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man. See, the love of Christ has a convicting power. Romans 2:4. The kindness of God leads us to what, brothers and sisters? Repentance. And finally, behold him on the cross, right? If you want to become a more loving person, behold him on the cross. And when you sin, I know it's tempting. If you're like me and you have you're tempted to be a navel gazer and you have a hyperactive conscience, you're just tempted to look inwardly and for some sort of hope. And maybe, like, if you feel bad enough for your sin, then God will accept you back. And Jesus is saying, stop doing that. Look at me on the cross. I took that away from you already. And I suffer on your behalf. This is a classic quote. Some of you have probably heard it 1,000 times, but it's worth saying again. Robert McShane, he said, take one look at your sin and take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. However, there's a problem, and that is, by nature, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And many of you in this room, maybe, quite possibly have, you've looked at Christ, you've read about Christ, you've read the Bible, you've heard about Christ all your life, and yet you're not seeing this transformation that I'm talking about. You're not seeing that you're becoming a more loving person. Well, that's why we need the third element of this newness, the newness of the new man, and that is new creation. New creation. Now listen to 1 John 2:7-11. In fact, turn there with me, because it's important we see this. So turn to 1 John 2. It says this, it says, verse 7, Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Now, I think he's talking about the commandment to love. And I think he's saying, what we've said already, that this is old. The commandment to love is centuries old. Right? So in a sense, it's nothing new. But then look what he says in verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. So one of the things he's saying is that it's a new commandment because of something that is now a reality in Jesus and in us. So it's new because of something true in us and in Christ. Now let's continue. It says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That's the language of new creation. That's what that is. And then it says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So quite simply, John is teaching that whoever loves has experienced this miracle of new creation. Something is different in them. They have been brought from darkness to light. And whoever does not love has not experienced this miracle. They are still in darkness. So Charles Leiter says that the new commandment is new in us because we are new. And that's one of the things that's new about the new commandment. Now let's think for a moment. You can go back to John 13 if you like, but how does the Bible describe this new creation? So, you think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, anyone in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. And you look at the Old Testament, it talks about a new creation is coming. Right? Now, of course, we know that ultimately there is a new world coming, a new heavens, a new earth. But as human beings also that take part of that new creation as well. We are new creatures. We are new human beings. Ephesians says we're a new humanity. He's created one new man in place of the two, in place of Jew and Gentile. So how does the Bible describe this new creation? Well, it does in several ways, but I want to give you two. So Jeremiah 31 teaches on In fact, I think it may be the only verse in the whole Old Testament that uses the phrase New Covenant. And it says that in this covenant, God will write His law on our hearts. And that's what happens at conversion. When you become a Christian, at that moment, God wrote His law on your heart. Now, this begs the question, though, what law did He write on your heart? Okay, what law? I mean, we know it's God's law, but what are we talking about? What law is Jeremiah talking about? Well, let's think about my conversion for a moment, okay? I'll never forget when I became a Christian in spring of 1997. Became a Christian, and all of a sudden, I had this urge to check the tags on my shirt to make sure that I didn't have two kinds of fabric. Because, you know, the old covenant law says, don't mix fabrics, right? So I just had this urge to look at my shirt, and I said, oh man, this shirt is made of polyester and cotton. I need to go immediately and rush to the store and buy a pure cotton or pure polyester shirt. Also, I really wanted to get home to check on the baby goats that I didn't have to make sure my parents weren't boiling them in their mother's milk. Okay, that's one of the laws there, right? You think that's what happened to my conversion? No. What did happen? It said, let me back up even a little more. Maybe what happened was this. I got converted and I thought, okay, now I have this list. I gotta read my Bible. I gotta pray. I gotta go to church. I gotta tell people about Jesus. I started to memorize this list of rules. Is that what happened? No. What happened was, is instinctively, I began to love God and love people. Instinctively, I had this hunger and thirst to read my Bible that I never had before. I had this hunger and thirst to be at church. And my kids always wonder, why we go to church? And, you know, church is boring. And I tell them all the times, I was the exact same way you were, or you are. I hated church. That was the most boring thing in the world. And then God wrote His law of love on my heart, and I couldn't wait to go to church and be with God's people. And I couldn't wait to pray. I couldn't wait to, I don't forget, feverishly writing a letter to my friend Lance. Lance is on our prayer list, by the way. Please pray for him. I've been praying for his conversion since I got saved. Where does that come from? That's because God's law of love is written on my heart. Alright, another way this is described, this new creation, is Ephesians 36, describes this new creation as God, among other things, it says he cleanses us and removes our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. But another thing it says is he puts his spirit within us. And it's interesting that when Jesus gives us command to love as he loved, he follows it with what we call the discourse on the Holy Spirit. And so, the disciples, here's the thing, the disciples would now have the power to love one another like Christ did because His Spirit would dwell in them just like the Spirit did in the temple. So think of this connection with the Holy Spirit and love, right? Is it interesting? What is the first characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit listed? Love, right? It's primary. I mentioned Romans 13 earlier. In Romans 13, it says, love fulfills the law. It's interesting that in Romans 8, Romans 8, 4, it says, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us when we walk according to the Holy Spirit. And that's because when we love, because the Spirit creates that love in us, and we love, and we fulfill the law. Romans 5, 5 says that God sheds His love abroad in our hearts. Right? Now that's an experience of God's love for us, but what does that create in us? It creates love back to Him, from us, and to other people. Romans 8:15-16 says that by the Spirit we cry, Abba Father. And the Spirit testifies with our souls that we are children of God. Ephesians 3:14-21, I won't read it for the sake of time, but it talks about how the Holy Spirit strengthens us to comprehend the love of God. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So how do we walk in the Spirit? And what does that mean? Well, we live a life submitted to the Spirit, and that means really essentially cultivating a relationship with Christ by the Holy Spirit. And as that happens, and we love. Here's another thing. We talk about sometimes about the Spirit's promptings in our lives, and there's a little bit of confusion on this matter. So there's kind of two extremes when we talk about the life of the Holy Spirit in us. This is where we're going to start wrapping up. But so one extreme says that, when you're a Christian, you need to ask the Holy Spirit for direction in everything, like putting on a shirt, whatever it is. You ask the Holy Spirit and you wait for an impression, and when he gives you that impression, then you can do what you need to do. You know what to do. Well, that's really no better than the legalistic spirit that says, I'm going to look for a list of commands and do the notes in my Bible. You're just looking for it from the Holy Spirit. It's the same problem. Okay? So that's not a good extreme. You don't want to do that. The other extreme, though, is that the Spirit never gives promptings. I don't think that's true either. Now, I do think we get closer when we say we need to apply biblical principles to situations that we come across. In other words, there's not necessarily a Bible verse about who you're supposed to marry. And I mean, we do know, obviously, marry a Christian if you're a Christian, etc. But it doesn't say that you should marry this particular person, right? So we get it closer when we say we need to apply biblical principles to every situation. But there's something even more than that, I think, that happens when it comes to the life of the Holy Spirit working in us. And that is, I believe that the Holy Spirit prompts us with this law of love. In other words, have you ever been walking along as a Christian, whether you're reading your Bible, not reading your Bible, but all of a sudden you just have this overwhelming love for God or love for a person? Has that ever happened to you before? It happened to me many times. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from a list of rules, does it? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know it's the Holy Spirit? Because the Bible says that God sheds his love upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So if you have an increased love for God, where else is that? That's not going to come from your flesh, is it? That's not going to come from Satan. That comes from the Holy Spirit. If you have an overwhelming hunger and desire to do good to a person, that does not come from Satan. That doesn't come from the pizza you ate. That comes from the Holy Spirit. Let me give one illustration of this, and then we'll conclude. There was a man, an Anabaptist, named Dirk Willems. Now, if you come to my work, I don't know if Ryan's ever noticed this, but if you come to my workspace in my office, you'll actually see my computer screen has this painting. And it's of a man named Dirk Willems. And he was an Anabaptist. And the Anabaptists had their problems, their theological problems. But one of the things I think it was a blessing about them is they really seemed to understand this idea of the law of Christ, of the law of love. They understood it very well. And here's an example. This man was being chased by one of his persecutors. So the Anabaptists were very persecuted, not just by the Catholics, but also by the Reformers, unfortunately. And he was being chased by one of his persecutors, and they get to a frozen lake. And Dirk Willems was a pretty skinny guy. So he was able just to run across that lake without ice breaking. However, his pursuer was right behind him. He was a little more hectic. And the ice breaks, and he falls into the water. And obviously, he's going to die. And Dirk Willems, without thinking, just instinctively, runs to the man and pulls him out of that water. And then you know what happens to him? He is led to his execution immediately. Where does that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit working that law of love, this new command in you. And this is so important because of what Jesus sums up his words with at the end. He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. They're not going to know you're disciples of Christ by a t-shirt. They're not going to know it by circumcision. They're not going to know it by even a list of do's and don'ts. They're going to know it by love.